Everybody, if you would, open your Bibles and follow along with us tonight in Psalms chapter 73. Jolene is going to read this psalm for me, for us, as a form of worship. I want you to follow along with every verse. And after she completes this psalm, we're going to go back and she's going to repeat some verses. And I want you to read them out loud with us. Those verses that are going to be repeated, I want you to read out loud. She'll be starting in verse 1 of Psalms chapter 73. I guess I'm going to turn that fan off.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth.
Hallelujah.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Starting in verse 22 through 26, let's all read together.
Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Hallelujah. That psalm is a psalm of Asaph. And I believe just like all of us at one time in our life, we begin to look and think, you know, this trying to serve God, it seems like we have all the problems, all the trouble. Never stops. It seems like, you know, lost people just, they got it made. And people that disregard God's commandments seem like they prosper. God's really telling them there's a day coming when that's all they're going to have and we've got something else. There's a day, folks, that's coming, that this Torah portion is about today, It reminds me of verse 22 when it says, "Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Nevertheless, there's coming a day when we'll be glad. There's coming a day when we'll be thrilled that we have tried to serve Him the way He says. It's very easy to do it the way man says. There's no effort involved. We just obey man's commandments and we get along with everybody. But obeying God seems difficult. That time's going to change. Everything's going to be reversed. When the tribulation begins, the great tribulation, it's going to be like the world is turned upside down, and then everything's going to seem right to us. We'll come to our senses and we'll say, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." I believe that's where God is wanting His people. Our Torah portion today is entitled, "After the Death." I know we have a double portion, but we're going to deal with just that Akare Mot, after the death portion. Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter number 16? Let me read in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." Our title comes from that verse, "After the death of Nadab and Abihu." Did you not find it strange that we've had two Torah portions since they died? And in those Torah portions, we learned about human uncleanness, deep things of the Torah, about how that when a woman brings forth a child, she was unclean for a certain amount of days. How that if a leper, a man become leprous, we went through that procedure of he had become unclean because he had been slandering somebody. That's actually what the word there meant. We learned some really deep things, but my question is, why did we do two portions before we come to after the death? To me, humanly speaking, this should have come right after chapter 10. Let's go back and look at the death for just a moment. We'll have to actually look at a few verses in chapter 9 of Leviticus. Starting in verse 22. We know the tabernacle had been set up. Moses had trained the priesthood by actually hands-on method. He would take these things, put them in their hands, maybe walk them through the procedures. For 7 days they've been doing this. But now it's time for the priesthood to take over. Folks, there's coming a time when God's priesthood, Yeshua's priesthood, on the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood, to take charge for the people to bring them near to God. He come Aaron's turn, and he does pretty well. Verse 22, it says, "And then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." They must have done right. God showed up. The glory of the Lord appeared. Look what he says in verse 24. "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." There's coming a time when things are going to change. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord." Now, the scriptures tell us there that they did something, and what it was offering strange fire before the Lord. Which goes on to say, "which he had not commanded them." That's kind of unusual if you think about our Torah portion. Hold your place there and turn back with me to chapter 17. We'll be coming right back. I noticed something that I've been overlooking for a long, long time. In chapter 17, let me start in verse 1. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded." You know, that should settle it for everybody, shouldn't it? Ever born-again believer, this should settle it, what the Lord says. Why do we have denominational leaders every year getting together at their conferences and their meetings voting on whether to allow homosexuals to be a part of the clergy? That's not what God says. Guess what, folks? In the kingdom of God, you don't get to vote on stuff. It's not a democracy. We're going to live by and prosper by what thus saith the Lord. Notice as he goes on here. This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, verse 3, "Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters is outside the camp, and has not brought it into the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field." Now, stop right there. Let's think about this. These folks, all of them, have already been sacrificing, and the altar has just been cleansed. From this context, it tells me that these people have been offering sacrifices and trying to draw near to God. That's for the purpose of sacrifices. Maybe while they were in Egypt. They understood a portion of what God had done. If you go back to Noah, he offered sacrifices. Adam offered sacrifices, didn't he? These people knew something about offering sacrifices. And undoubtedly, what he's saying here, they've been sacrificing in the camp. They've been sacrificing in the open field. But God says, now wait a minute. We've got this thing set up like I said to do it. Now we're going to do it this way. I've been tolerant of what you've been doing. I've been understanding because you're trying to do it your own way. But look what he says now. Verse 5. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that's scary. God says, if you're trying to draw near to me, if you're trying to approach me in any other way, there's going to come a time. He said, now, I'm tolerant with what you're doing, and I know you're trying to do things that you think are right. But he said, there's coming a time when I'm going to count those things as if you were worshiping a demon, a goat demon. That's kind of what Nadab and Abihu is doing back here in chapter 10. See, Nadab and Abihu is offering strange fire before the Lord that he did not command them. They're trying to do it a different way. Now, I believe the purpose behind it was they're trying to get the glory. They're trying to get some attention. You know, everybody's shouting and praising God and falling on their faces. And it kind of indicates, if you jump down to verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generation. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." God said, I'm not going to put up with it. You know, he said, I'll overlook your ignorance. But there's coming a day after you have been told. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. He says, matter of fact, you do it, I'm going to count it just like you're worshiping demons. Now, we've always reckoned that for some reason Nadab and Abihu were drunk on wine or strong drink. Physically drunk. May have been, I can't say. I believe they were drunk on doing things their own way. I believe that's what the reference really is about. They wanted to do something to get attention other than doing it like God said. Do you realize, folks, that there's a day coming when it's going to be impossible to draw near to God unless you do it exactly like He says? Because we'll have no excuse. See, it's going to be after the death. What does after the death of Nadab and Abihu picture for you and I? What is it? We put the emphasis on after the death, but it should be after the death. Folks, did you know that there's a death coming? In the midst of the tribulation, I believe at the beginning of the great tribulation, there is a death coming. I'm going to show you why it's coming. If you read the Haftorah portion today, you know that in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, there is an indictment on the people of God, and when I look at it, we're guilty of every point He brings up. God said He was going to bring judgment because of it. There's coming a day, folks, when a death's going to come. As a matter of fact, hold your place there in Leviticus chapter 16. We'll come back in a minute. But go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 8. Ezekiel chapter number 8. This is a wonderful Torah portion, but I'm going to have to go a long way around to set this up so you can see the concept of what the Lord wants us to see after the death. Things are going to be different after the death. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came about in the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month." Now, there's some understanding there that I wish I could lay hold of, but I don't yet. "As I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as an appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was an appearance of fire, and from his loins upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of a glowing metal." Is this the same vision that John had of Yeshua in Revelation? Same one. Verse 3, "He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me between the earth, or lifted me up between the heaven and the earth, and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court." Now, don't miss that, which way he's coming in. If you were to walk through the eastern gate, which is the way that you entered the Temple Mount, the north gate would be on your right-hand side. Keep this in mind now. Kind of sneaking in the back here. He goes on to say, "Where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located." Do you realize what this is? You need to understand it. Ezekiel probably talks about it more than any of the prophets, but all the prophets talk about a symbol, an object of jealousy. It honestly was nothing but the worship of Baal, another husband. It was a male phallic symbol. And God said, "Ezekiel, I want you to look. You know, they've got one of them right here in my sanctuary. You come into the north side and you've seen this male phallic symbol." Disgusting. Verse 4. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north.' And so I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance." Are they trying to approach God in a different way here? They're supposed to come in at the eastern gate, meet the priest there at his altar, and come in that way. But they've got this idol of jealousy set up in another way. Let's go and read a little bit. Verse 6. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abomination which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations.'" God's supposed to be his people's husband. This symbol of jealousy was the male phallic symbol of Baal, another husband. Fellas, would that make you jealous? Would you want to leave your house like God said he left his? Let's read on a little bit in verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. And so I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. I don't have a real good hold on that word, but that word Jazaniah there is only used in connection with a demon. Had they begun to do things hundreds of years later that God was counting as the worship of demons? Because there seems to be one right here in the midst of the leaders. Each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. We can do it any way we want to. God's not around anymore. We'll do it like we want to. Verse 13, and he said to me, yet you will see greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They're progressively getting worse. I mean, to me, the symbol, the idol of jealousy, was about as bad as you can get. But God said, Ezekiel, they're getting worse. He said, you see the women out there weeping for Tammuz? Well, now we know that goes back to ancient worship of Baal. And the 40 days that they mourn for Tammuz. Oh, we call it now from our Roman Catholic teaching, Lent. But it's the same thing. It's weeping for Tammuz. God said to Ezekiel, do you see how far they're getting away from me and from what I told them to do? And they're getting right into this worship of an idol god. Verse 15, he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you'll see greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward. Do you realize they were having a sunrise service? God says that's an abomination. I'm not popular among my Christian brethren from telling them that, but folks, that's what Ezekiel was told to tell, that was an abomination. But the problem is folks today don't see anything wrong with those things. We know from study of historical facts that a New Covenant church steeple is the male phallic symbol that is developed today. But they, oh no, that's not what it means. It means something else. It means that's a church. They don't understand. And we're going to get in some real serious stuff tonight. Look with me now at verse 10. By the way, when you read chapter 9, realize this. This prophecy has never taken place before. It is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. But I believe it's going to come real soon. Because they're doing all of this, God told Ezekiel over in chapter 22, if you read the prophecy today, he said, Ezekiel, judge for yourself. Look what they're doing and make a judgment according to the Torah. When you do that, we're guilty. So God says there's going to be enough of it one day. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. Now, you can believe what you want to. I believe that's Yeshua. And I believe he's here for judgment. It says, and goes on in that verse, say, and they went and stood beside the bronze altar. See, it doesn't make any difference if man don't do it God's way. His angels does. Yeshua taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know they're not having sunrise services in heaven? They're not celebrating Christmas or Easter. They're keeping the feast days of the Lord. They're learning what God says. Verse 3, it says, then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which he had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was at the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Now let me tell you something. You pay attention to this real close. There is a lot of people in the world that's sighing and moaning over the things that are done in the New Covenant Church today. Not just people that call themselves Messianics. I believe that there's good Christian people who love God with all their heart, mind, and soul that are getting sick of what they're seeing. They tell me so. They're tired of what's going on. And they want to know the truth. I was telling a young fellow at work the other day, I asked him a question. I said, look, does it make sense to you that when you go to church, you got a whole church full of saved people that you go to church with every Sunday, and they preach an evangelistic message? They're all saved. Is that not preaching to the choir? To me, that's a waste of time. Think about it. Is God's people not supposed to be instructed on how to live and how to serve God? Where's that done? It's not done. Just to evangelize and bring people to the Lord, it's also important to fulfill the Great Commission, which Yeshua said, go out and get them baptized in the name of Yeshua. But he said, then teach them whatsoever things I've taught you. There's a balance. Folks, that's what we're going to deal on tonight, is a balance. See, between the portion where Nadab and Abihu actually die and this portion that's called after the dead, we had some real deep Torah study. Man, that leper, that's a deep, deep study. And we tend to get caught up in that and forget the other part. Well, this Torah portion is supposed to balance us out. Because, folks, this is coming. Look at me in verse 5. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Folks, that's the death that's prophesied. And it's not just in the city of Jerusalem. If you read Revelation chapter 7, you'll realize that God chooses 144,000 bondservants from every language, from every tongue, from every nation, and they're going to be people with a mark just like these men have a mark on them. And there's going to be a death take place. I believe part of it's going to be by nuclear war, part of it's going to be by pestilences. Many things that the Lord's going to bring, but folks, the tribulation is coming. There is a death coming, and we're not going out in a pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to be here for it. After the death, things are going to be different. My question is, why not now? Why don't we change now instead of waiting until after the death? See, this Torah portion is going to teach us something that we need to understand tonight. Let me read on verse 9 here. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. And the Lord does not see. But as for me, the eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded. Now, folks, it doesn't matter whether people like that or not. It doesn't matter if it don't fit denominational doctrine. Yeshua is going to do just like the Father has told him. So let's go back to the Torah portion now, in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Do we have this understanding that there's a day coming called the Great Tribulation? When the Great Tribulation comes, there's going to be a death. Nadab and Abihu pictured that for us. In that, they were trying to lead the people and to draw near themselves to God in another way other than what God had prescribed. It got them killed. And then everybody else paid attention. Pretty much the picture of what's going to happen. It's a shame that the Lord's going to have to take away all of our idols to get us to see, but He's going to have to. And folks, there's something that we desperately need to see in this Torah portion. Notice with me chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. But he shall be girded with linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are the holy garments. Now, I hope you understand that this is talking about the instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the only time of year that Aaron can go into the Holy of Holies. He can't bring these sacrifices and go into the Holy of Holies without doing this. We know that this is one of the fall feasts. Now, we understand that Yeshua came and died on Passover. That's the first of the spring feasts. As a matter of fact, He died exactly the same time that the Passover lambs died on the Temple Mount at 3 o'clock in the evening. Exactly. Precise. They had to get Him off the cross, you'll remember, and get Him into the tomb because it was a preparation for Passover. And the women were at home trying to get their bread in the oven and get it out for Passover, right? He's the bread that went into the fires of hell for you and I. He fulfilled that one exactly. Feast of First Fruits comes exactly 3 days later on that particular year, on the first day of the week. And that's the day that Yeshua arose. And those folks that had died, they arose the day He arose. And they come into Jerusalem, everybody saw them. You know, the high priest was up there waving an omer of barley. And he said, now this is the first fruits, now you can go back and get the rest of them. Yeshua said, these are my first fruits, and I'm going to come back and get the rest of them. I'm glad that I'm the rest of them, aren't you? But Yeshua fulfilled those spring feasts exactly to the second. And then that year, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost or Shavuot. Filled it exactly. There's coming a day when in 1 year He'll fulfill the fall feast. There'll be the blowing of the trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, the day of Yom Kippur and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's coming. He's going to fulfill it. But before that happens, there's going to be a day. We need to learn something. Jump with me now over to verse 6. No, I'm sorry, verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Now God's going to teach him something with this Yom Kippur thing. First of all, He's going to teach that it's for everybody. No big shots and little shots. Aaron has to do this too. Aaron has to bring a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now notice what He's going to do. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Get this little concept in your mind. This is after the dead. It's amazing to me that God had saved these people by the blood of a precious little lamb over in Egypt. And that they'd been baptized through the Red Sea, and they'd come out and received the law of Moses. And they'd made some mistakes, but they finally got the tabernacle finished, and here we have two sons of Aaron blatantly disobeying God, and they die. And God's got everybody's attention. He said, now the one thing I want you to see, I want you to see in detail from Yom Kippur what the Passover lamb was all about. This is not a separate sacrifice. This is a picture of what Yeshua had done for you. You know, the saddest thing to me today among Messianic believers, and I don't really label ourselves as Messianic believers, we're bondservants, I hope, just like Moses was, just like the apostles was, they called themselves bondservants, somebody that served him for the reason of love. They need to understand that there has to be a balance. It's not just the deep things of Torah. That's wonderful. But we need to remember and understand what Yeshua done for us. Do you realize that the Great Tribulation is for the purpose of reminding us of what Yeshua did? Because we've become a nation who is guilty of all the abominations that Ezekiel spoke about. You say, well, I'm different. You know, I don't do those things now. You used to. I did when I was 50 years old. I'm ashamed of it, but I did it. And you know, it's only by the grace of God that I'm not still doing it. It's only by the grace of God that I'm not following man's commandments and being messed up and losing everything. I don't know about you, honey, but when I get there with Him, and isn't that the whole purpose? I mean, all I want on earth is Him. When I get there, I want to have something to lay down at His feet. And I'm so thankful that by the grace of God, He's opened our eyes in these last days to the truth of Scripture on how to come near to Him. But folks, it's not just because we follow the letter of the law or the Torah in approaching Him. There has to be a balance. We have to understand what Yeshua did. This thing of Yom Kippur is to teach us every aspect of it. It's not just one lamb. There's a bull involved here for Aaron. There's a ram involved. There's two goats involved. But every one of those represent what Yeshua done. Take the scapegoat, for example. The scapegoat was Yeshua. There was two of these goats. One of them had to die. Well, Yeshua had to die. But all the sacrifices represent Yeshua. There had to be a scapegoat. Do you realize that over in the book of Hebrews, it is said that the blood of bulls and of goats could not cover our sins or do away with our sins? It could only cover them for 1 year at a time? But Yeshua, when He came, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's going to be the scapegoat. Not only is He going to pay for them, He's going to take them away. And so this is all about Yeshua and what He done. I want us to get a balance. Go on with me in verse 11. Did you notice something real close? You may have missed this. It says in verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of the fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he'll die. Man, that made me realize, I don't care if you're the high priest, you're not ready to meet God in. I mean, God's going to show up on Yom Kippur, and there's got to be a cloud of smoke from this incense that's between God and Aaron, or he'll die. I thought Aaron's a pretty good fellow. He's doing everything right, wasn't he? Well, verse 14, he says, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sin. Wait a minute. They're doing what God said to the letter. The ones that wasn't, he killed them, they're out of the way. Why are they still impure? Because they're not there yet, folks. Like Paul said, I've not arrived, and you've not either. There's something we need to learn. Go back with me to verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Why don't you get that picture in your mind? Let's look at the Temple Mount for a minute, just in our minds. The gate that we enter to come before God is the Eastern Gate. It faces toward the east. So those men over in Ezekiel chapter 8 that we read about that had their back to God and were facing the sun were turning their back on God and worshiping the sun, right? They were facing toward the east. Do you know what lies directly east of the Eastern Gate? The Mount of Olives. It's straight across from the gate. And I'm convinced that's where Yeshua hung and died for my sins and yours. I'm convinced that's the only place in Israel that he could have died, and that centurion witnessed what he witnessed in Matthew chapter 27. As a matter of fact, that's so important. Hold your place in Leviticus and turn with me to Matthew 27. Now, Matthew wrote this, but Matthew wasn't there, was he? He'd run away, just like all the rest of the disciples had. So where does Matthew get his source at? Well, his source is that centurion. He's the eyewitness. He's there. He sees everything that takes place. In verse 50, Matthew chapter 27, it says, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. You know those folks that's buried on the Mount of Olives? Still, if you go to Israel today, there's tombs there. There's sarcophagi, stone boxes above the ground with little stones lay on top of them. And when this earth shaking went, those little stones began to fall off of there, and the lids fell off. They were open. Now, it's Sabbath, and they can't put them back on. See, this is a high Sabbath, and it's going to be 3 days before they can do anything about it. It's going to be Sunday morning before they can put these lids back on with these dead bodies. It said in verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the lids were off, but they didn't get up until he got up. You see that in that verse? They didn't rise for 3 days later. They rose on the Feast of First Fruits. This is taught in Leviticus 23 that we'll be getting to real, real soon. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake. See, they're the witnesses, right? And the things that were happening. What things? Well, them rocks falling off of the tombs there, and the tombs' lids falling off. And the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was an event that was so big that even Gentile murderous people understood what was going on. The worst event in human history has just taken place. And back over here in Leviticus, he's picturing these things in chapter 16. There's a witness here. In chapter 16, verse 14 again, it says, therefore, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Now, we've explained that the east side had to be the Mount of Olives. That's where it's at. That's the only place that that centurion could have been looking and saw the veil of the temple being rent in two. No other place in all of Israel could you stand and see that as an eyewitness take place. Folks, the place of the skull down next to the Arab bus stop over there in Israel today is not the place he was crucified. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives, probably on an olive tree. There was an eyewitness. It was a centurion, which I believe turns out to be Cornelius later. I believe it affected him for years and years of what he saw, and finally, he's the first Gentile that we know there that receives the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did. But that being said, we've got this picture in our mind, the Temple Mount, and we know Yeshua was crucified over there. Now I want you to get a picture of what he looked like. Because, you know, we get caught up in wearing our zitzits and dancing, rejoicing. Sometimes we forget, we're keeping the commandments, but sometimes we forget what he done for us. There he is on the cross. He's been beaten, Isaiah says. You can't recognize him as being a human. They've whipped him with a cat of nine tails. No doubt his entrails are hanging now. He's bleeding profusely all over. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The Bible says they plucked his beard out. They spit in his face. I want you to get a picture of Yeshua. Look at him there on the cross. What was it Aaron was supposed to do with that blood? He was supposed to sprinkle it before the altar and on the altar on the east side seven times. How many times did Yeshua speak from the cross? Seven times. Don't you get that picture in your mind? The blood's running down his face, and every time he speaks, the blood is being sprinkled toward the altar on the east side. Every time he speaks, he's fulfilling this law of Yom Kippur. He's actually trying to show these people what he's doing. Look with me back in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Verse 15. Now, wait a minute. That's verse 15. Listen very carefully to this. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Now, we know that he's the goat, right? He's the one that's going to die for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the story of the crucifixion of Yeshua through a parable that Isaiah gives. I wish I could read it all, but for sake of time, let me start in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know why Yeshua was beaten till he could not be recognized as a human being? For my iniquity. For my lawlessness, for my sin. For your sin. Verse 7, it says he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Look at verse 8 very carefully. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He died on the cross, but who in that generation saw what he was doing? The religious leaders didn't. They still say today, don't believe in Yeshua. He's not the Messiah. The Messiah had to come and die for us, just like Isaiah 53 says. Yeshua did. Nobody else ever has. Folks, let me tell you something. I'm not into Judaism, and I'm not looking for Messiah ben David. I'm looking for Yeshua. Who is Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David? All in one. They may not understand that, but that's who's coming, is Yeshua. And I need to understand these seven sayings that were the seven sprinkling of that blood. I want you, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 23 for a minute. By the way, I'll get right back to teaching you that you're supposed to keep the commandments of God. But I'm going to show you tonight where we're supposed to keep some balance and remember what He did. But not for His grace, we wouldn't understand nothing we understand. We wouldn't have a chance in the tribulation. We'd be some of those who are being slaughtered, who would die. But by the grace of God, He's going to let some live and have an opportunity by obedience that they might receive a great reward and lay it down at His feet. Verse 33, Luke chapter 23, says, when they came to the place called the Skull. It's amazing to me that the Arabs got them a tourist trap over there because there's a little place that kind of looks like a skull, a rock, you know, that, I don't know, it might have been natural, might be man-made, I don't know. But the word skull there is the Latin word calvarius, which we get our English word Calvary. It didn't say it was a place that looked like a skull, it was a place of death. You know where was the popular place for Romans to crucify Jews? Mount of Olives. It's convenient. So they're going to crucify Him there. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Yeshua was saying, who's got King James? Don't he say then? The American Standard said, but Yeshua said, but King James, which I believe is a better rendering here, says, then Yeshua said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. The first sprinkling of blood toward the altar for our forgiveness was a word of forgiveness. I want you to think about this. Mankind had just done the worst thing that man could ever do. They're crucifying, putting to death in a most horrible way, the Creator of all things. This is God Himself in the flesh. Mankind could have found no other form of death that was this bad. They've beaten Him till He can't even be recognized as a human being. They've plucked His beard out. They've spit in His face. They've mocked Him. And He says, then He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Yeah, they did. They knew what they were doing. They were crucifying Him. They demanded it. Well, what does He mean by that, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing? They did not understand the enormity of what they were doing. They didn't understand the repercussions of what they were doing. Folks, let me tell you something. There's a lot of people that don't understand the repercussions of what they've done. They say, oh, we'll worship God any way we want to. We'll live any way we want to. We get ready to come near Him, we'll just do it. No, you won't. God said we're going to live like He did. His Son forgave. Look what He says in verse 34. Then Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots and divided up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. If this is the Messiah of God, His chosen one. Folks, there was every evidence given that He was the Messiah. They ignored Him. He fulfilled every prophecy about His death, but they're ignoring it. They missed the first coming of Yeshua. You know why? They ignored the prophecies. And the saddest thing today to me is that the church world, the New Covenant church leaders, are denying the prophecies of His second coming by saying there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not going to happen. People's not changed. When Yeshua was born, there were some wise men that come from the east, wasn't there? They come to Herod and said, where's the king of the Jews to be born? I mean, they didn't know. They just had the book of Daniel. And according to the book of Daniel, they knew exactly when he was supposed to be born. And I can show you that in the book of Daniel. They also had a second witness, a star, a brand new star that God had put there. And it was a second witness that God was keeping His word. So they came. They believed the prophecies. Now, they didn't know all the prophecies. They didn't know where He was going to be born. Herod didn't either. Herod got the scribes and the priests together, and he said, where's the Messiah going to be born? They said, well, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Got a good question. If He's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is just about 7 miles away, why didn't them religious leaders get on their camel and ride over there to Bethlehem with the wise men? If they believed the prophecies, why didn't they do that? Because they didn't believe the prophecies. You know what? In that day, and you can read this, it's a historical fact, the religious leaders of that day, ignoring that plain prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said, oh no, He's the king that's going to be born. He'll be born in Jerusalem, or He'll come to Jerusalem fully grown. See, Jerusalem is the city of the king. He can't come from Bethlehem. They chose to believe a man-made doctrine rather than the prophecies of God. The same thing that mankind is doing today. Folks, this is about loving Him for sprinkling His blood and forgiving us those 7 times. Why not just believe what He... If there's no other reason in this world, folks, He prayed that God would forgive you. I'll ask you a question. Why is He asking the Father to forgive? He always done that Himself before. Remember when He come, that man they let down through the Peter's roof and he was paralyzed? And He said, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. He told several people, I forgive you. Why is He not just forgiving Him Himself now? He's God, isn't He? Yeshua Himself told His own disciples, He said, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He's no longer on earth. He's suspended between heaven and earth. Now He's calling out to the Father to forgive them. He's doing this as a man. He's laid aside the power and the deity that He could have had. I'm telling you right now, folks, if He had spoke to that spike they drove in His hand, it would have went back to the ground as iron ore. Everybody around would have melted. He could have called 10,000 angels. But He hung there on that cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're making a horrible mistake. Folks, that's what Yom Kippur is about, to get us to recognize, because we've so forgotten it. We've got caught up in keeping the commandments of God, and we've forgotten this side that Yeshua wants us to have balance. We're supposed to have a testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments. That's a tightrope, folks, that we have to walk. But He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does folks today know what they're doing? In a lot of cases, they don't. Oh, we do. We know what's coming. We understand the Torah. God has opened our eyes. Where we were blind, He's opened our eyes. But folks, it's just by the grace of God that we're not the same place they are. God has forgiven us for that 50 years that I spent in the New Covenant Church and preaching that crazy doctrine of man without really reading the Scriptures. Had questions all them years. I said, This Bible is not saying what they say, but they're smarter than me. They must know what they're talking about. You know what I found out? They ain't smarter than God. God showed me that that's a lie that's being taught. Jeremiah 16:19 said in the last days that the Gentiles will come saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. It's happening. You know why? It's because He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 42 and 43. Look what He says here in verse 42. And He was saying, Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. Second thing that he spoke was to one of those thieves that were hanging on the cross with him. And I'm convinced, you know, it doesn't matter if you believe the Roman story that they were wooden crosses. That's all right. It don't make any difference. But I believe Yeshua had the cross beam nailed to hung up in a olive tree, and that the thief was on this side and the thief was on this side of that big olive tree. That's just what I see in my mind on the Mount of Olives there. They were both equally close to Yeshua. But yet it was only one that come to his senses. Psalm 73, verse 25, what did he say? He come to his senses and said, Lord, you know, all I want you. It's come down time to die. But there was another thief on there that never changed, did he? He come to repentance because of the grace of God, the Holy Spirit allowed him to see his wrong. Go back with me to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. So much like the New Covenant Church world today. This is, let's do it for what we can get out of it. We don't care that he's fulfilling prophecy. We don't care that this is being done. Just let me keep on doing what I've been doing. Get me out of here. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly? For we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. If I got what I deserve tonight and you got what you deserved, I'd be in hell with my back broke crying out for a drink of water. Everybody wants God to be fair. No, you don't. If God was fair, you'd be in hell. He's merciful. That don't mean that God suspended justice and righteousness. Now, that's what the New Covenant Church teaches. Oh, it's okay if you've done something wrong, you know, just kind of cover it up and go on, forget about it, and it don't matter. No, God said justice has to be done. And every one of us is guilty of that. Don't sit there and try to tell me that you've not done it, you've done things, and, you know, well, it'll be okay. No, God says that sin has to be punished. But thank God Yeshua took it and was punished for me. He took my place. I ought to appreciate that. Not just trying to keep the outward letter of the law, but to understand what the outward letter of the law is really teaching. For me to be a forgiver like he was. For me to be a prayer like he was. He was praying to the Father to forgive me. He couldn't do anything else. He'd given up all of his glory, but he still didn't stop praying for him. I mean, his life was given over to prayer, and look how little we even pray. We're like the disciples when Yeshua went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, could you not pray with me but 1 hour, even 1 hour? And we don't. We don't pray for folks. What if he had not prayed for us while he was on the cross? Well, Father might not have forgiven us, might he? We need to remember that. We need to do what he said. As a matter of fact, I need to do this in Matthew chapter 18. Several places I want to show you this. In Matthew chapter 18, the understanding of this being Christ-like, if you will, or Messiah-like. Verse 12, Matthew 18. What, do you not think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. You know, we really think opposite of that. We think that God is rejoicing on the 99 that done what he said and stayed in the wilderness. Now, he's not upset what he said and been obedient. But he's rejoicing over the one that he found. Verse 14, he says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And he's trying to get them to understand the severity of perishing after the death. Verse 15. He said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Is Yeshua teaching Torah? Absolutely. He's even quoting the laws of Moses here. Verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Wait a minute. Yeshua says, if they don't repent, don't forgive them. Well, that's what he said, wasn't it? 1 John chapter 1, he said, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But I got news for you. God don't just say, we'll overlook that one. He said, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you of your sins. He even teaches us here, if somebody, you know, if they repent and confess their sins, we're to forgive them. But he said, if they don't, treat them like a tax collector. Now, does that mean that we can be mean to them? Nope. Missed the whole point. Look what he goes on to say in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. What does he mean he's there in their midst? He's there in their midst to get these problems straightened out. If there's a problem, he said, go to them. Privately. You know, let's get this discussed, get it worked out, because this is causing harm. It'll cause death. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Boy, he's fixing to get surprised. Yeshua said to him, I do not say you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You know what that literally means there? In a symbolic way, he's saying, you just keep on forgiving till I come back. Well, you don't have to forgive them. You know, you don't have to say, well, I forgive you, and I know you've done this, and I forgive you. No, but you're to forgive them in your heart. You know how Yeshua could be on the cross, and before you repented, say, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do? Because he forgave you from the heart. And he expects us to do the same thing. Even if people are contrary and won't do what God says, oh, we don't say, well, I forgive you because you confessed. I mean, you can treat them, stay away. No, don't give me no problems. But you're to love them. You're to pray for them. As a matter of fact, we'll look at Matthew 5 in just a minute. But look with me now in verse 22. Yeshua said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his bondservants. That's the word doulos there. If you want to look it up in the Greek, that's bondservant. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Well, wait a minute, he don't have the means to repay. And you throw him in prison, and his wife and children, they're never going to have the means to repay. This man's in a mess. I mean, this is a debt that he cannot pay. But he's about to get that debt paid by someone that don't owe it. And that's what Yeshua done for you. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. Verse 26, it says, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of the bondservant felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Well, now, wait a minute. He's forgiving the debt because he knows he can't pay it back. Right? Those circumstances have not changed. He still owes the 10,000 talents of silver. He does not have the means to pay him back. But here the Lord of this bondservant forgave him the debt. Verse 28 says, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow bondservants who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow bondservant fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And so when his fellow bondservants saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked bondservant." That don't sound right, does it? That a bondservant could take forgiveness and not give forgiveness. That don't sound right. But it happened. He said, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have the mercy on your fellow bondservant in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." There may be a broken fellowship because somebody won't repent. And you're not to forgive them with word. And you're not to forget what happened. But you're to forgive them in your heart. You're not to go around running them down, mistreating them. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount says in verse 38, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." In other words, Yeshua said, now that's your understanding, isn't it? That's your understanding of the Torah. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39 says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other him also. If anyone who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whosoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's your understanding, he said. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He goes on to say, if you act like the rest of the world, what different are you? He says, you know, if you forgive your family, you know, everybody does that. If you forgive the righteous people, he says, why not the Gentiles? Why can't you forgive people that done that? See, we forget. Yeah, we're keeping the commandments, and we've trusted Yeshua, but have we forgot and have become ungrateful for what he done? See, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 still says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Messiah's sake forgave you." That's a hard pill to swallow, folks. This is what the Torah portion is teaching. We're missing that blood being sprinkled 7 times from the mouth of Yeshua every time he spoke. And what he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And we can remember back that we were just like that thief. We come to our senses one day, and he said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third thing he said is found in John chapter 19. Would you turn there with me? John the 19th chapter. Remember, we're following the Torah portion. Yeshua is sprinkling that blood just like our high priest is supposed to. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We start in verse 25. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Yeshua were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Yeshua saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," wait a minute, didn't all the disciples run away? But one of them come back. John, come back. Folks, let me tell you something. John is a picture of a bondservant in the Great Tribulation. He comes back. He comes back just like the prodigal son. You remember what the father said about the prodigal son? "This is my son whom was dead and is now alive." Well, he really wasn't dead, was he? He was just separated from him. And he's back. John is a picture of a bondservant that God is going to use in the last days. Look what he does. Verse 26, "When Yeshua saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" isn't that strange? In John chapter 2, when Mary come to Yeshua at the wedding of Canaan and said they have no more wine, Yeshua said to him, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Do you know there's never a place where Yeshua calls Mary mother? Kind of sure messes up that Roman Catholic doctrine of mother of heaven, doesn't it? Yeshua never calls her mother. Never. I got something kind of heavy to lay on you. Mary bore Yeshua. She was his mother. They come looking for him one time, Mary did, and his brothers. At that time, they thought he was crazy. They came and said, told the disciples, they come and told him, said, "Lord, your mother and brothers are looking for you." He said, "These are my mother, and these are my brothers." What was he trying to make us understand? Why didn't he ever call Mary mother? Tomorrow's Mother's Day. I mean, you know, makes you think about that. Because she's another type. She's blessed among women, but not above women. She's not the queen of heaven. She's not going to go to Yeshua and get your sins forgiven. She's not going to give you absolution like Mary did in the passion that Mel Gibson had. Bunch of silliness. We sing the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Does that mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same one? That's what it means. Who fathered Yeshua? The Holy Spirit. It could be said that Mary is his wife. She's the bride. Oh, I know she bore him. She raised him as a child. But the Holy Spirit was his father. Mary was his bride. There's a picture that God's trying to show us for the tribulation. The bondservants come back. It doesn't matter how many rejects him, if anybody else goes with him or not, he comes back to God. Isn't that what Scripture said? Jeremiah 16:19 said, "The Gentiles will come to the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things where there's no profit." Zechariah 8:23 says that 10 men will come to one Jew and take hold of his skirt and say, "We're going to go with you, but we know that God's with you." There's some bondservants turning back to God. Now, I believe everybody ain't got it figured out exactly what he wants is to have this balance, you know, this walk between God and man, because we think we can treat either one any way we want to, and we can't. I mean, this lesson teaches it. But he said there in that verse 26, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, I heard all the time. I've got a torn rotator cuff that I'm going to have operated on the 22nd. I can't hardly sleep for it. Harold describes it as my 16-inch toothache. That's what it feels like all the time. And it's difficult sometimes to go on. But if I was in Yeshua's place and going through the agony that he was going through, I believe I'd find it real hard to think about other people and their problems, wouldn't you? But he did. While he was hanging on the cross in the most agony that any man could ever be in, while the sins of the whole world were upon him, and he's facing separation for the first time in eternity between him and the Father, he's worried about other people. See, the one lesson that we better learn is when the tribulation starts, it's going to only be the true bondservant that's going to come back. And Yeshua's got a bride for them to help. Do you realize that many of that bride is in the New Covenant Church? They are. They've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. He loved them and washed them in His own blood. And they don't understand what you understand, but they love the Lord. And that's where you come in as a bondservant like John. He's going to present them to you. It amazes me that he could find us worthy to put that kind of... Do you know how he can? Because there's a people that can have the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments. Not get overbalanced on either one. You know, there's a lot of people that comes into what they're calling the Messianic movement and slips right over into Judaism and denies the Messiah. It's crazy. You know what they're admitting? They never loved him to start with. See, the desire is supposed to be for him. Look with me, Matthew chapter 27 at verse 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land. Did you realize that it was midnight at midday? This was no eclipse of the moon. This was the darkness of God falling over the earth. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice saying, Ali, Ali, Alama Sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's a lot of people gets confused on the Trinity right there. They say, how can God be on the cross and praying that God is forsaken him? Remember, he's lifted up from the earth. He's laid aside all of his deity, and in his human form, he's obeying God. You talk about a bondservant. He's described as the perfect bondservant. He's obeying God in all this agony, and all of a sudden, when it becomes dark and the sins of the whole world are laid upon him, he's forsaken of God. For the first time, fellowship has been broke between him and the Father. You may not care, but he did. He cared completely. Look what he says in verse 47. I want you to pay real close attention to this because you missed something important. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. They didn't understand what he was saying, did they? They thought that he was calling for Elijah. And it says, immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and putting it on a reed, he gave him drink. Don't miss that part right there. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. It's this real crazy idea of the prophecies. They knew that Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that there was going to be Elijah will come back and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children. They was worried about if that was time, if Elijah was coming. I kind of see a little bit of conviction in them there, but they're real confused. They don't know what's going on. But Yeshua is saying, no, the Father has forsaken me for you. Why wasn't they crying out, Elijah is here? I'm ready to stand up and tell the truth. This man has done nothing wrong. Every one of them has been a witness to every trial, every bit of the trial that he's been through, and nobody has found any fault in him. Even when he comes down to Pilate, he says, I find no fault in this man. Folks, we tend to forget that. Yeah, it's important to learn the law of God, but it's also important to every day remember where you come from. And if it wasn't for him, where you'd be going? He said in verse 48 again, immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. That's an indication of something else took place. Let's go back to John. John chapter 19. I hope I'm not wearing you out with this, but I could do this all night just on this portion. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I thirst. Now, the New American Standard said, I'm thirsty, but King James is more accurate there. He said, I thirst. Remember there in Matthew, that said, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that one immediately ran and took a sponge and put it there? Well, it was this soldier, John 19, that ran because he had said, I thirst. Now, there he was, separated from the Father. Why? Because of your sin and my sin. And he said, I thirst. And just as the Scripture said, they brought him gall and vinegar to drink. They didn't bring him anything refreshing. And so he didn't drink it. If he was really in agony and just needed something to refresh his thirst. Do you know, actually, they say vinegar and gall, it was kind of an opium thing that they would give him to relieve their pain while he was on the cross. He wouldn't take it. He really wasn't wanting water. Do you know what he really wants? You can turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. For years and years and years, I have listened to New Covenant preachers take this verse and try to preach it to lost people to get saved. And it never was written to lost people. It was written to God's people. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's what it says in the King James Version. I will sup with him. I'll eat and drink with him. You know what he was thirsty for? He was thirsty for the fellowship of his people. We believe that we can live any way we want to, but we forgot what Isaiah 59 says. He said, your sins have separated you between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Folks, after the death, it won't be like that. After the death of thousands upon thousands of people, and I guess that'll just suit the New Agers, won't it? It'll be different after that. People begin to thirst for God. You know what they thirst for right now? Stuff. They're cranking out idols every day. They call them Chevrolets and Fords and houses and all kinds of things, but they're selling you idols. The one thing we ought to want is found in Psalm 73. We ought to want Him. He's the only thing that matters in heaven or earth. Just want Him. The psalmist said back in Psalms 42, let me read that to you. You can turn there if you want to. This would be a blessed place for you to look at anyway. Look who wrote this psalm. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Do you know the sons of Korah wrote some of the greatest psalms that are written? They had to learn a lesson, though, watching their dad die, didn't they? They learned it. What he says in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I draw near, in other words? See, that was the job of the priest. That's going to be your job, is to draw near to God and show other people how to draw near to God and doing things the way He says. You're not going to do that unless you thirst for God. You ever been thirsty? Nothing satisfies that thirst like water. He's the living water. Then I got to thinking about this today. Do you remember there in John chapter 4 when Yeshua was at the well and he was thirsty and he asked that woman for a drink of water? You remember the story and the disciples who went to get him something to eat? He's apparently weak from nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And the disciples come back and tried to get him to eat and he said, I have meat that you know not of. I noticed in that story for the first time that he didn't drink anything either. His thirst had been satisfied. You know why? Because people were coming to him and believing him and trusting him. And fellowship was taking place. They were thirsty for him. Folks, I want to ask you something tonight. Are we really thirsty for God? Do we really keep the commandments of God? Is it necessary for Yom Kippur? And it is, because we're going to have to go through the tribulation for God to show us that picture and cause us to appreciate his crucifixion. Oh, I'm glad you keep the law. We're supposed to. We're supposed to establish the law after we get saved. But folks, we're supposed to appreciate what he done. And I'm afraid sometimes we just don't do it. Right quickly, let me go to Luke 23, verse 46. I'm going to try to close here in just a second. Luke 23, verse 46. It says, and Yeshua crying out with a loud, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was a true bondservant. And he made sure the scriptures were fulfilled to the letter before he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he gave up his life. You can hold your place there and turn with me to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Let me tell you something, folks. When the Great Tribulation happens, and there ain't no money to pay these big evangelists, They ain't going to be there to help you. You know who's going to be there to help you? Somebody who's a true bondservant, who loves God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and loves his neighbor as himself. Because he's learned to follow the Torah and to love Yeshua. Verse 13. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember those two sticks Ezekiel wrote on for the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah? He stopped going, you're them. He did that for you. Verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Nobody took it. The Jew didn't kill him, even though we're accused of that a lot of times. Romans didn't kill him. My sins did. Your sins did. They didn't actually take his life. He gave it up. Remember the soldier come and broke the legs of the two thieves? They wasn't dead yet. Yeshua was much stronger than they were. He had no sin. He wasn't just getting weak as a human being. He could live right on. He had no sin. He laid down his life. You know, after the death, you know, after God has to do this terrible thing and we cry out like Ezekiel, alas, Lord, are you going to kill the whole remnant of Israel? That's what it's going to seem like. And I look for that to happen real soon. I mean, the world's been set up for it. What Alice and Harold's been teaching for the last few weeks is showing us what a mess this world's in and how filled up God is with it. What they've been teaching is exactly what Ezekiel chapter 22 told us today in the Haftorah portion. The sad thing is, we try to keep the law by doing the outward things, but never learn what it really means. You know, like forgiving, loving, taking care of each other. You know, we've got a lot of folk that's not in the congregation anymore. Some of them have got mad and went away and tried to get other people to leave and do ugly things. They do that. We got another congregation right now that's problems going on because they're following the way we believe the calendar, that the Bible teaches about the calendar. We can't be mad at them. We've got to love them. I mean, I don't have to forgive them. They've not asked me to, but I have to forgive them from my heart. I have to try to run them down. We don't have time for silliness like that. Have you ever stopped and thought about, in the last week, what Yeshua really done for you? See, that priest sprinkled that blood 7 times, but your high priest, every time he spoke, was sprinkling that blood on the east side of the altar and before the altar, so that you would understand. It's not enough just to know the commandments, but to be grateful. Grateful enough to do what the commandments teach because of what he done. We're not going to pray tonight. We're going to end the service with a song. My heart to fear and grace.
my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? The eye I first believed in. My chains are gone. I've been set free. I feel like God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
As we conclude the service tonight, I thought that song was so fitting because I left out one little part that we always don't think about. When Aaron brought those sacrifices, he was required to skin them after he killed them, to place them in order very carefully, but also to take their entrails, wash them clean, and lay them properly before the Lord. And there Yeshua hangs on the cross with his intestines hanging out. And we mocked and sneered. And yet John said over in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us in his own blood, our old filthiness, our old waste, He loved us that much. Do we love Him that much? See you Tuesday night.